Colossians chapter 3. I wrote down some stuff that I took from a commentary. The New American Commentary series is one that's produced by Brodmann Holman Publishers, which is one that I use all the time. It's not complete. There are still a few volumes that haven't been produced yet, but it is produced by our denomination. It's very conservative and very very good commentary. A man named Polhill has written the particular volume that covers Colossians. But he had some things to say that I thought were helpful. So these are quotes from him in his commentary introducing the section that we're going to be studying today. Continuing the metaphor of changing clothes, Paul turned to the new look of the believer. Paul had said the believers had put on the new self. So if you go back in chapter 3 and you look at that, he's already made that statement in verse 10. Now he said that they were to put on specific characteristics of the Christian. So this represents kind of a tension between our position in Christ and the practice of our faith in this life. The Christian is a new self, yes, but we still need to learn to act like it. Three commands form the structure of the text. The first is found in verse 12, where he says to clothe yourselves with Christian characteristics. The second, in verse 15, commands the church to let the peace of Christ rule in it. And the third, in verse 16, urges the church to let the word of Christ dwell in its midst. These three commands that we see in the section we're studying today move us through this process of practical application. In other words, what does the Christian act like? How are we perceived in the world? What are the things that we do? You'll notice that the first that I mentioned regarding Christian characteristics, found in verse 12, has to do with our personal and social relationships. When you look at the second, it has to do with the harmony and unity that exist within the church. And the third has to do with the freedom of God's word that can give not only leadership and guidance, but definition to everything that we do. And it forms a strong call to a greater commitment. So I want you to think about it in these three terms. I've said the same thing three different ways, using the commentary, using my own words. But I want us to think about this text and what it means to display the new. Last week we talked about discarding what is old. Now we're going to talk about displaying what is new. What does it look like? What does the Christian life look like? How should it appear in our experience every day? It involves, first of all, new character. In chapter 3, verses 12 through 14, we see these words: put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Our new character is what he's talking about. We have that new character from within, but what does it look like in the way we live outwardly? There are different ways to talk about these different characteristics. Let's talk about them this way. First of all, notice that verse 12, with regard to your new character, involves individual qualities. Individual qualities. He addresses us again as beloved. He addresses us based on our position in Christ. So who you are as a Christian is unchanged by what you do or fail to do. So why do I say that? I say that so that you don't get the notion that following a list of things that should be a part of our lives on a daily basis is a list of to-dos that will make you more a Christian. The only way you can become a Christian is through faith in Jesus Christ. The only way that you remain a Christian is through faith in Jesus Christ. The only way that you have entered into the kingdom of God is not by what you have done, but by what Christ has done. And what secures us and gives us that place, seated at the right hand of the Father above, joint heirs with Jesus Christ, is what Christ has done. Salvation must always be based on Christ alone, through faith alone, by grace alone. Otherwise, you're going to die alone. That's just the bottom line. And so he calls us to be reminded of this. This is what the positional statements have to do with in verse 12. God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. Now, what are you to look like? How are you to act? He says, first of all, compassionate hearts. Compassion has to do with heartfelt sympathy for those that are suffering or in need. Being indifferent to the suffering of those around you is an indication of the absence of something within you. A compassionate heart is not only something that the believer is given as a result of the saving work of Christ, but it is also something that we develop through the practice and exercise of that compassion. So being sensitive to others, being deliberate and intentional about it, is going to increase that. That can be overcome sometimes through distance, through arrogance, through self-centeredness, through wrong thinking. But when we have the right motivation of the Spirit working within us and we have the truest application of the Word upon us, then what the Bible is telling us is that as we grow as Christians, we develop a practicing character of compassion. Kindness. Kindness is the friendly and helpful spirit which meets the needs through good deeds. This is the concrete action of compassion. So if you have compassion, or you have sympathy or empathy towards someone else, what is that going to lead you to? It should lead you to an act of kindness. And so we express kindness to one another. Humility, having a proper estimation of oneself, which is free from pride and from self-assertion. This is not about you. This is not about me. This is always about Christ. Humility keeps those things in perspective. Meekness, also translated in some translations as gentleness, means not an absence of strength or power, but rather the presence of it, but under control. An attitude of refusing to demand one's rights and rather putting others first is what he's describing in meekness. Jesus reminds us that it is the meek that ultimately inherit the earth. Patience is the capacity to bear injustice or injury without revenge or retaliation. These are individual qualities that should be present in the life of the believer. They're consistent with what we see in the fruit of the Holy Spirit in Galatians. They are consistent with very similar list and very similar injunctions and commands given in the letter to the Ephesians. And so if you're looking for comparisons or other biblical support for this, you will find it in those places. Galatians and Ephesians will help support that. Now, what does it mean? It means that we're supposed to be different. Now, can these characteristics be present in someone who's not a Christian? Of course they can. But when they are present in someone who is a Christian, it is something that will point and direct others to Christ. If they are present in someone not a Christian, there's usually a catch. There's a quid pro quo requirement, or there's some other obligation associated with it. Transformation isn't something that happens overnight. It's something that happens over a lifetime. And so what we're talking about here is the development of characteristics in our lives. Rather than us becoming increasingly distant, difficult, and hard, we should be becoming more like Jesus in the way we live, the way we think, but also the way we act. Now, on the other side of that, these individual qualities, what if they're not present at all and yet the person claims to be a Christian? You're either horribly deceived and you are thinking you're a Christian when in fact you're not. And that means that you're basing it on something else. You're basing it on just because that's what you want it to be. That's what you want to be true. You're basing it maybe on baptism. You were baptized maybe a long time ago, or you're a member of a church, or you've got an uncle that used to be a preacher in a church somewhere, or your wife goes to church regularly, and somehow that's going to rub off on you. Those things don't work. And when we base our faith on false understanding, then what we get is deceived results that are also false. So if a Christian, a person says, I'm a Christian, I love Jesus, I love God, I've been changed by the blood of Christ, I am seated together as a chosen one, beloved and holy, and I anticipate the return of Jesus one day in all of his glory, I anticipate living forever and eternally with him and with all of the body of Christ, but I don't have compassion for anybody, I don't love anybody, I don't care about anybody, I'm not going to be kind to anybody. There's something wrong. Really, really wrong. I mean, maybe you were hit on the head and you don't remember it. I don't know. I'm just telling you, that's not right. And you know intuitively it's not right. And the world around us, by the way, also knows it's not right. So when Christians claim to be Christians but act in a way that is indifferent and even harsh toward those who are not, there is a disconnect and a brokenness to our witness. We need to be very mindful of it, and we need to be careful about it. So these are the individual qualities that he calls us to. The new character also has to do with some interpersonal qualities. That is, the way we relate to one another. Verse 13 says, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. Bearing with one another. A practical outcome of patience is that it affords others the chance to grow to maturity without the threat of losing support when inevitable mistakes are made. That's a long definition. It's just impossible to remember, isn't it? Let me put it into a practical way. Bearing with one another is the same concept behind training or teaching someone who lacks a particular skill that you have already mastered, and you want to teach someone else this skill. And so you show them, or you tell them how to do it, then you show them how to do it, then you let them do it. What's the first thing they're going to do? They're going to mess it up. Or at the very least, they're not going to do it as well as you are capable of. And now you are in a position where you can do one of two things. You can say, yeah, that's pretty bad, but that's okay. Let's do it again. And here's a way that you can make some improvement. Try this, try that. Or you can say, you know what, I don't have time for this, just give me that. And you do it yourself. Because after all, if you want something done right, somewhere we need to find a balance so that we understand bearing with one another. You know, I have been raised in what some refer to as a Bible bubble. So not only am I a pastor, I am a pastor's son. So I've always been in church. As a child growing up in church in the 60s, church was not only the place we went on Sunday, it was the social hub of everything in our community. Maypearl, Texas didn't have much. Cotton gin, one gas station, and a very small grocery store. Other than that, it was a ghost town. And so all of the activity that took place in that town took place at First Baptist Church. There were dinners and there were cookouts, and they would have annual events where they would kill hogs and butcher them and divide up the meat among the church folk. It was great fun. Can you imagine us having a hog killing out here on the parking lot? You see, I can. I don't know how the local authorities feel about about us shooting them in the head out here in the middle of town. But anyway, that's what we did. That was the social event. I didn't know anything else. Everybody I knew went to church. Everybody I knew went to that church. Everything that I knew growing up and all the people that mentored me, that took care of me, that encouraged me, that corrected me, they were either family, my parents, or they were someone connected with the church. It has always been that way. And other than a very brief period of celebrated rebellion, I've always been in church. That's all I know. But what about people who don't? You realize that today we are living in a world with a culture where the majority of people do not have a faith background. Meaning that their parents didn't go to church, and they've never gone to church, and they don't know anything about it. They know that it exists, they hear people talk about it along the way, but as far as any sort of personal experience or background, they have nothing to draw from. So coming into a group of people who are experienced churchmen and women, people who have been a part of the faith, who've grown up, it's an intimidating thing. Do you know the number one reason that people say they don't want to go to small groups is that they are afraid somebody will ask them a question about the Bible and they won't know the answer and will in turn be embarrassed. But if they don't go, and if they don't interact, and if they don't spend time in discipleship, how will they ever learn? We have to find a way to help people get over this. This is what he means when he says, bearing with one another. Christian character should be of such a stable and strong position and foundation that it can bear with those who are in the process. Growing, learning, experiencing. It also has to do, bearing with one another has to do with the differences that exist between us and recognizing that we are always going to be made up of different people. There are going to be black sheep and there are going to be white sheep and there's going to be all of the things in between. And now we've got the spotted sheep and the weirdo sheep. And we don't know, you know, that's what the church is. We are an amalgamation of the culture and the society around us. And that's the way it's supposed to be. This is exactly what the Bible talks about when it tells us at the conclusion of all things, there will be gathered at the throne of God those from every tribe and language and nation. It's not just talking about ethnic distinctions. It's talking about all manner of distinction. He says that we need to be reminded of these things, we need to be encouraged in these things, and we need to know that he has called us to bear with one another. He includes in that forgiving each other. So if you've offended someone or you've been offended by someone, what is the Christian response? Forgiveness. Now, this is a whole sermon on its own, and I obviously do not have time to preach that, so I won't. Forgiveness, you say, well, I can forgive, but I won't forget. Well, unless something, again, you get hit on the head, no, you're not going to forget. You don't have the ability to expunge things from your memory. I've often thought that of all the science fiction gadgets that I've ever seen, that little flashy thing in Men in Black would be very helpful. And I can see a lot of application for that. And the first person I'd use it on is me. So that doesn't happen. But when we say it like that, what we mean is, I'm going to forgive you because I feel some obligation and I know that that's what the Bible says, but I really don't forgive you and I'm going to hold it against you and I'm going to be watching you. And that's what I mean when I say I don't forget, because I still resent you, I still hate you, and I still have this against you. And if you don't perform in a manner that is suitable to the way I think it should be, then you're out, or my anger and wrath is coming for you. Again, you cannot claim forgiveness and grace from Christ and be this way toward other people. Now, what does it mean? Does it mean that you just need to straighten up and fly right? Well, it does mean that, but it probably means that in order to do that, we need to go back and take a better look at your understanding of your own forgiveness. And the issue may not be what sort of anger or resentment you're harboring towards someone else. The issue may be the way you feel so inadequate and incapable, and the way you feel so insecure and unstable in your own relationship with God, for fear that if you step out of line, you're going to get zapped. I want you to know grace. You say, well, I haven't earned that. No, you haven't. And the stuff that you did that you think is so good is still just filthy rags. Your righteousness reeks, and your abilities are always going to be lacking. We don't come to God, and God doesn't receive us or give us forgiveness because of what we have earned, or because we are better than somebody else, or because we deserve it. It is always an act of His grace. It is always in spite of who we are, not because of who we are. And unless we get that right, and unless we experience the freedom that grace brings into the life of the person being transformed, then we don't have grace to give someone else. All we have is performance. Performance religion is exhausting and infuriating. And you will never be able to maintain it. I recommend you get rid of it and you embrace faith and grace. Bearing with one another, forgiving each other. These are the interpersonal qualities. And then one indispensable quality that is a part of this list is in verse 14. And he says, above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. There is some question as to whether or not it is the love that binds together the clothing described by all the other characteristics so that it forms kind of a belt, or whether or not the love binds us together with each other. I don't know why you have to argue over which one it is. Why can't it be both? And it seems to be a perfect fit, both contextually as well as linguistically. And so what he is telling us is that love, this is agape love, God's kind of love, the love that we've experienced through the saving work of Jesus Christ, binds together the characteristics that are going to be evident in the life of the believer. So when you go back and you read through this whole list, what you find is that the key to it all is love. That means if you're struggling in areas that are described or defined by this list, don't focus your attention on making another to-do to be kinder this week or to be more compassionate this week or to be something else this week. Make your list as a singular item to be more loving, more in love with God, and that will automatically help you to be loving toward others. Love God, love others, everything else hinges on that. So we have a new character. We have a new confidence. Verse 15, he says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Peace is what he speaks of. This is the shalom peace that is oftentimes referenced to be upon someone else or to be encouraged towards someone else as a blessing or a greeting. It is a peace that goes beyond understanding and that is never dependent on circumstantial evidence. Peace is to be the commanding rule in the life of each individual member of the body of Christ. It creates a corporate environment that brings inner confidence for decision making and ministry. Do you make better decisions when you are under duress and stress or when things are peaceful? Most of the time, most people are going to make better decisions when there is a sense of peace and calm, and there are no other external fear factors driving those decisions. So it only makes sense that the body is going to function more effectively when it does so with this characteristic of peace. So where does peace come from? Peace comes from not the absence of conflict or disruption or stress. It comes from the focus of our faith. The peaceful community should be the norm for the church, given that Paul states that it is actually a part of our calling in verse 15. Let the peace rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. This is the whole point, is to create this place and this people in which there is this confident assurance of God's grace. The peace was jeopardized and disrupted by the false teachers, and it would create a disruption to future ministry. So as Paul is writing to the Colossians to restore them to the rightful understanding of truth, he knew that the result of that would also be peace. Being at peace as a church then will inspire thanksgiving. Thankfulness focuses attention on what has been given rather than on what is absent. I am so grateful to be the pastor of Temple Baptist Church. And I'm not saying that to massage your ego in the hope of getting something in return. I'm saying it as a statement of fact. There's not a week that goes by that I don't have a conversation or an encounter with someone from another church or from another pastor where they share with me the troubles and the travails and the struggles and the conflicts. There's not a week that goes by that there's not a church in our denomination that isn't facing a split or division that seems irreparable. And we don't have that here. Those things don't exist. Now, is there disruption? Do we have our challenges? Do we face conflict? Sure we did. Sure we did. But none of those are defining characteristics of this church. This church is defined more often by its peacefulness than it is by the opposite. And I don't ever want to be in a position where we see ourselves as defined by turbulence. I want us to always be pursuing peace. We build it into the very documents that define who we are. We build it into the things that we have used as expressions of the commitments we've made to God and to each other. We build it into the process. It doesn't mean uniformity in that we all have to be the same. It means unity in that we take our differences and recognize that only Christ, focusing attention on Christ, can bring all of those different things together in a way that's harmonious. The end result is peace. What's the world looking for? They're looking for answers? Well, they say that's what they're looking for, but that's not really what they're looking for. We don't have to have answers in order to be at peace. What we need is confidence. We need confidence in the one we follow. And if we have confidence in the one we're following, then we can have peace. I have confidence in Jesus, so even though I don't understand everything about what Jesus is up to today. I have confidence in Jesus, even though I don't understand everything that's happening in the world around me or everything that could potentially happen to any one of us at any given time. I have confidence in Jesus that gives me a settled confidence and assurance to know that no matter what comes, I can trust Him. It is that peace that ultimately defines the church, and it is only when the church moves away from our focused attention on Jesus that these things happen. So we have a new character, we have a new confidence, and He calls us to a new commitment. Verses 16 and 17. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. There is a new commitment. The church as a community is commanded to offer no distraction or impediment to the word of Christ. That means not only allowing the word to be taught with ultimate freedom, it means accepting the word when it is taught in truth. It means applying the word to the way we live and think and conduct our lives so that the word becomes visible to those who know us or who see us. The word is to be declared through our teaching or our instruction given to each other. But it is also through the application of that word in ministry and transformation. And it is very specifically mentioned that the word is to be declared in music as a part of worship. So ministry, transformed living, and worship is to be a common thing for the church gathered. And when we gather, this is what we do. Notice the way he describes the music, psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, all kinds of different music. I don't know if you paid attention to it today. We did all three of those today. All three of them were a part of our worship today. And that is what he is telling us. What are we declaring? One of the things that I like so much about the way Bradley puts together our worship sets is that he is very careful to be sure that the words that we sing are biblical and consistent. And then between the songs that we sing, oftentimes scripture is read as a part of that worship, singing the words of God, singing the truths of God. This is what he's talking about. You say, well, I don't like to sing. You need to get over that. You're wrong, and you need to stop it. Well, I don't like this particular music. You need to get over that too. That's not the way this is supposed to function. Well, I don't sing very well. Everybody around you already knows that. To those who are around the musically challenged, I would point you back to the characteristic that says bearing with one another. Don't you feel the swelling presence of the Spirit when God's people join together singing the words of truth? Don't you want to be a part of that? Don't you want to share in that? Of course you do. We need to realize that this is a part of the declaration of the Word of God, to which he has called us and in which he now commands us. The foundation and transformation of the word is a priority for the church. We result in speech and actions that are consistent with the word as already given and will result in God receiving glory. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Whatever you do, whether it's in word or deed, do it in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God. This is the third time in this very brief section that he has said, giving thanks or being thankful. Why is that? Because if you're going to recognize the work of the Spirit within that is transforming your character without, and its application, the way you behave, you're going to recognize that, you're going to practice that, you're going to need help. And that help comes from God. If you think you can do this on your own, you're wrong. You can only do this in the empowering work of Christ and the Spirit of Christ within you. And the best way for you to interact with God is in humility, and the most humble heart is always the most grateful heart. Be thankful. Be thankful for the calling. Be thankful for the salvation. Be thankful for the grace. Be thankful for those characteristics that someone else showed to you that you now have the privilege of showing to others. Be thankful for the word that is dwelling richly in your midst. Be thankful for the influence that it is having in your life, so that whatever you do, whether it's what you say or some action that you undertake, whatever you do, make sure you do it to the glory of God. Make sure you do it with gratitude to God. So, are you going to become the picture of this person tomorrow? Probably not. But you can get started. Let's start together for the rest of our lives to be more and more the evidence of the glory of our God.